I'm excited that we have Fall Festival coming up, and there's lots of ways to be involved with that too. So be sure to talk to Mary Runyon to find out what you can do. There's needs for setting up, there's needs for tearing down, there's need for running games. There's if you know how to run a popcorn machine, I'll even let you take my place for maybe an hour. All right? I might do that. Plus, I understand we're doing a puppet show or something. So Janet and I are doing a puppet show. What's it going to be? I have no idea. You want to improvise it as we go? We can just make it up if you want. She's looking at me like, why are you talking about me in front of everybody? Okay, sorry. Not sorry. Not sorry. All right. The other thing coming up, though, would be this next Sunday, our concert of prayer. And I want to just emphasize that, too. You know, why do we do that? Why do we gather to pray? And it's a lot of reasons. The Bible commands us to pray. But the other thing is this. It's really the only sane thing to do as the people of God. Well, I mean, unless you want to think you're going to do all this stuff yourself, which is completely crazy. So because we appreciate sanity, we gather for prayer a lot. We want to seek God. We want to trust him because we can't do it. We don't have the power in and of ourselves. We need him for everything that we do. And parents, just know this. There's childcare for kiddos 0 to 4 years old. So take advantage of that for sure. And we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday night from 6 to 7 p.m. right in here as we seek God together in prayer. Because again, we need to. We need to call on him to do mighty things amongst us for his glory. So we're continuing this morning in the Gospel of Luke. And as we do so, you kind of think of this if you've been with us for a time. You know, Jesus has been pelted with questions at various times throughout this gospel account. And some were genuine. Some were actually seeking wisdom and truth. Others were kind of dripped with malice. They were designed to trap him, to expose him, to destroy his credibility before the watching crowds. And so the religious leaders would fire off their inquiries kind of like arrows. You know, they were aimed at a target. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They demanded when he pronounced a pardon over the paralyzed man. Of course, then he proved that he could do that because it's a good point. Only God can do that. And he told him to pick up his pallet, get up and walk. And he did. So he demonstrated that. But they would ask, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? They were pressing in on him as he cleansed the temple. They challenged him about taxes, about resurrection, about the greatest commandment. Question after question came at him as they attempted to corner him and force Jesus into some kind of impossible position. But Jesus never stumbled. Jesus took every question and actually utilized that question to reveal more truth about himself, to expose hearts, to point people toward the kingdom of God. He answered the hostile interrogations with such wisdom that his opponents were usually left speechless. The crowd stood there amazed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, none of them could entangle him in his words. Their carefully crafted traps ended up just becoming their own snares that they fell into themselves. Every time they would set a trap, Jesus would take the trap and use the trap to trap the trapper. That's what he did. And so now in Luke 20, verses 41 through 47, there's actually a shift here, okay? Because all the interrogations now have come to a close. They've all ended. The bombardment of questions stops. And there's this kind of momentary silence, and Jesus takes that moment to ask a question of his own. And it's not simply a rhetorical device or a clever comeback. This question actually introduces some profound truths. It plummets the depths of the ages. It bridges the age of what we're in with the age to come. It's a question that goes to actually to the very heart of who Jesus is and why he's come. And so I invite you to open to Luke 20, verses 41 and following. You'll find it on page 65 there in the New Testament if you're using one of the Bibles on the chair rack in front of you. And the New Testament is toward the back of the book. There's two sets of page numbers, so don't get tripped up on that. But the New Testament's going to be toward the back, and we're going to find that Jesus brings forward a riddle. And it's not a riddle that's just sort of an academic thing to kind of be solved, you know, in a theoretical sense or in a seminary classroom or without connection to actual reality and what we're doing. Instead, again, it speaks of who Jesus is, his incarnation, of God becoming man, of the eternal word taking flesh. And it points ahead to when he comes back. And it actually points to the time in between as the God-man, as Christ the Lord. And so I invite you to stand and follow along. Luke chapter 20, beginning of verse 41. So verse 40 ended with, after these final questions about the resurrection, they didn't have courage to question him any longer about anything. And then verse 41, then he, Jesus, said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would use this time to bring us into a place of seeing you more clearly, of understanding who you are. We ask that your Spirit would take what he's written here and would use it to plummet the depths of our own hearts, that we would find out, where are we really at with this one who is David's son, yet David's Lord? And help us, Lord, to see you as you are and to respond to you as we must in light of your kingship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So today we're going to explore Jesus' riddle before the crowd, and then we're going to bring home principles to our daily lives. But this is a quote from Psalm 110. This is where Jesus goes. And he's raising this amazing riddle in many ways to a group of people who were essentially waiting for a political deliverer, a military king, another David to restore Israel's glory. That's what they wanted. But Jesus' question reveals a mystery way deeper than that. The Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord. How is that possible? Who is David? The king. There's only one being who's Lord of the king. You know who that is? God. They knew well this is a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah. Yeah, it's referring to David's son, the Messiah. They knew that. But he's also David's Lord. And now they've questioned him, trying to trap him, and he's continually answered them, brought light, trapped them, shown them what their need is for him, and now he asked them the question, and you know what? They're trapped. And that's on purpose. It's very deliberate. The Sadducees had their silver bullet they thought would take him out with the, you know, absurd story of the woman and she's widowed seven times. Whose, you know, spouse will she be in the resurrection? Obviously, there can't be a resurrection. Jesus dealt with that one. And now he asked them a question and refers to a psalm they all knew as a messianic psalm. I think it'd be helpful for us to briefly take a look at this psalm together. I invite you to turn there. If you're using the Bible on the chair rack in front of you, it's actually toward the beginning of the Bible, so this is the Old Testament, and it's going to be on page 443. So page 443. And we have this amazing psalm. And it simply says this, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I'm actually really grateful for my friend Mike Canham, who has done a lot of work in this psalm. He's helped me to understand it quite a bit. He's actually preached here a couple times at Clayton Valley Church, and he's preached on this psalm. So I invite you to go to the website sometime and pull it up, because he did a fantastic job. And you'll hear his voice echoing through this section here, certainly, because he's helped me out a lot. But really, if you're to kind of narrow down a theme for this psalm, it's this: Jesus' present triumphant rule will climax in the subjugation of all his enemies. Yeah, Jesus' present triumphant rule will climax in the subjugation of all his enemies. And so it highlights the way Jesus rules. And it shows us that Jesus rules as king, Jesus rules as priest, and Jesus rules as judge. We see the kingship of Jesus expressed in verses 2 and 3. It talks about the Lord stretching forth your strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. We see that he's a priest in verse 4. When it says you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is an amazing thing to think about. You know who Melchizedek is. That's back in the book of Genesis, when we have Abraham, who's actually has just rescued Lot and his family from a bunch of marauding kings who were taking over the region, and Abraham dealt with them on a military level, and then this mysterious priest, Melchizedek, comes out, who's a king and a priest, and Abraham pays tithes to him. And then we never see him again. And you're just going, what? Then later on in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews picks up this reality of the priesthood of Melchizedek, more ancient, by the way, than the priesthood of Aaron, is the point that the book of Hebrews makes, meaning Jesus is the supreme high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who intercedes for us as a priest eternally, a priest forever, which is exactly what the psalm says. And so we kind of see these things unfolded here, and it's actually really stunning. So some things to consider. Notice, again, in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. What's happening here? Well, the Lord is Yahweh. That's literally who's being referred to here. And then my Lord would be another one who also has sovereignty, who also has grandness. Again, if he's the Lord of the king who's writing this, then he's also divine. You're going, what's happening here? So right here you have David, in essence, listening to an inter-Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son. That's wild. Let's remember this. You know, a lot of times people say, well, the Trinity didn't come up until later. The New Testament writers kind of foisted it upon everything. Well, actually, no, it's throughout the scriptures, and this is one of those places in the Old Testament. Very clearly, you have an inter-Trinitarian conversation happening. The Lord speaking with the Lord of the King, meaning, again, a divine one. Again, it's a messianic psalm. We know this. And this conversation is something that David's overhearing. And notice what it is. It's a sit at my right hand, that place of exaltation, that place of rule, that place of might. To sit at the right hand of someone meant to be at the apex of honor. Maybe you'll recall the disciples arguing about that. Who's the greatest? That happened a lot. And of course, Jesus' response at that time was to take a towel out and a water basin and begin washing their feet. And then he said, if I, the Son of Man, referencing his might as Messiah, have served you in this way, how ought you to serve one another? But what did they want? They wanted that place of honor. They wanted to be there at Jesus' right hand. And so now, here, God is saying, I am placing you in that place of honor. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, until I overwhelmingly conquer your enemies, until you are in the place of overwhelming dominance over those who have opposed you, those who have hated you, those who have sought to kill you. And so Jesus is bringing this up before these people who are doing what right now? They are opposing him. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. They are seeking to kill him. And so it's at this moment that Jesus brings up this immensely deep, profound, beautiful, stirring, and if you're his enemy, shocking psalm. That's very fascinating, verse 4. The Lord has made you're a priest forever. Because this one who's being referred to here is a king and a priest. And we saw that with Melchizedek. But other places in the Old Testament, guess what? Whenever you combine priest and king, it did not go well. So when Saul tried to do that, it didn't go well for him. Other kings also attempted to do the same thing, exercise the duties of priest as a king, and they were judged. You don't combine those offices. So David certainly understood from his background, you can't be a priest and a king. When a king intrudes on the office of a priest, God judges. But wait a minute, what's happening here? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this moment, there is a way in which a different order is being described. A different order of priesthood. And so David really is looking ahead. 1,000 years before Christ, he is seeing prophetically that this kingdom is really a kingdom that's going to be ruled by this one who is a king priest. And it's amazing to think about that. The other thing that we find is when we look at the New Testament, we see that this exaltation happens at a fascinating time. Because a lot of times I think we look at that and go, that's right, when he returns. And there is an element of that. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is coming back and we are waiting for his full exercise of his reign and rule at that time. But we also need to understand that Jesus right now is presently ruling. He is. He's engaged in these things now. And several New Testament passages would describe that. First, we would find here in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' own words describe that. We're going to see in a few chapters, it's kind of a sneak preview, that the religious leaders are all going to be trying to put Jesus on trial. And as they do so, they've got false witnesses that they're bringing in. They've got various ways they're trying to frame him, trying to set him up. It's a sham trial. It's not actually a legit trial. But they've got to do these kind of things to get Jesus before Pilate because they want Pilate to kill him. They've already told us that earlier. They reference that. We want to bring him to Pilate. And so now they're orchestrating and they're bringing various things together, including false witnesses. But what you find throughout the gospel account, which, by the way, is not merely an account that someone just sort of wrote down. No, this is from oral tradition. This is from eyewitness testimony. This is a historical account. And throughout this historical account found in the gospels, we see that people describe Jesus as being undeniably innocent. You know, Pilate says what? I find no fault. Then he sent over to Herod, and Herod's going, yeah, I don't think so either. He sends him back. Then Judas even says, I've betrayed, these are the words he uses, innocent blood. Then there's the thief on the cross. Remember that? And then one's kind of mocking Jesus, and the other one's going, wait, what are you doing? You're a fool. We're up here because we deserve it. But this man has done nothing wrong. And there were many others throughout the gospel accounts that show Jesus is innocent. And so really, when you take all the gospel accounts together, we find that the sham trial of Jesus actually is not the trial of Jesus. It's really the trial of the people perverting the use of their power in order to kill him. They sought the death penalty by crucifixion because he dared to claim that he was the Son of God. And here's the thing, though. He was. He is the Son of God. And so kind of as a sneak preview, we won't get here for a bit yet, but later in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to encounter Psalm 110 yet again, because Jesus is being questioned and they're trying to frame him up and they're trying to get him to say something whereby they can take him to Pilate. And eventually, Jesus responds and he says this very simply, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, "You are the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And at that point, they're like, "Good, we got him. We don't need any more witnesses. Get him to Pilate. That's all we need." But the interesting thing about this is, look at that very first portion of the phrase. Notice, "but from now on," and then he quotes Psalm 110. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus applied Psalm 110 to himself, pointing ahead to a time it would be enacted, but soon after his trial. That's what he's pointing at. So again, that this is an indication that this reign, this Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father, is happening already. There's another passage that we would see this, another demonstration that would be found with Peter's proclamation in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where he's giving that sermon, the first sermon of church history, the day of Pentecost. And what happens is he's speaking, he's calling people to repentance. And then notice what he says: "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," does that sound familiar? Sounds like Psalm 110, doesn't it? "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Again, the Spirit came. People were speaking in languages they had never learned. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Just in case this "he's been exalted" thing from the first earlier phrase there, they didn't get it. He directly quotes Psalm 110. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made." When did it happen? It's already happened at this point. "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So again, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He is ruling even now. Peter's saying it's happened. There's another place we would find this also in the scriptures, and it's in Paul's opening prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul's unpacking the beauties of the gospel, the ways in which we've been given an inheritance, we've been chosen, we've been redeemed, all these different things. He's kind of taken the gem of salvation, and he's just showing us facet after facet after facet, going, "Look at this. Isn't this amazing?" And then he says this, describing Jesus and the new life we find in him. He says, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So again, Paul now is describing God's power demonstrated in Christ when he raised him, past tense, from the dead. We know that's already happened. "And seated him at his right hand," also already happened. So again, Jesus' reign is in place now. Does that excite you? I mean, that's just, what does that even mean for us? Certainly Jesus rules over his church. It's his body. But Jesus also rules by extension over his universe. I think that's why the psalmist says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Isn't that interesting? Huh? There's a tension there. He's ruling now, yet in the midst of his enemies. His enemies aren't completely vanquished. They're still around. There's still a not yetness to the fullness that's coming. And we know that time is coming when he returns, when he defeats evil fully, when the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. He brings about a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to that. But the point is, he's ruling right now in the midst of his enemies. That's happening. And that's something that we need to really consider, because again, people are opposing him as they opposed him in that time when he was here, before those crowds, before those scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. They're all opposing him. And he's telling them, "You still have a chance to turn. You still have a chance, but you're going to see the Son exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so with all this significance around Psalm 110, both the Old Testament use of it and the New Testament use, we kind of bring now come to this place of the reason Jesus brings this up now. Why would he bring it up now? And it's really because these enemies attempting to trap him are actually fulfilling a prophecy that was written 1,000 years before this moment in time when Jesus is ministering before them there in the temple complex. And what he's showing them is this: as sure as their activity is revealed in this prophetic psalm, his enemies opposing him, they're doing that very thing. As sure as they're doing that, they still have time to recognize who he is, because their ultimate defeat is just as sure as their opposition. They're both depicted in Psalm 110. Jesus is saying, this is you. Here's a snapshot. Here's a window. Oh, yes, that's right. It was declared 1,000 years ago that you'd be doing this right now. But in his grace, he's also saying, you can recognize who I am. You can still repent. You can still believe. So this is certainly an act of confrontation by Jesus. He's bringing forward the psalm to confront, but it's also an act of mercy. He's saying, my reign over all things in heaven and on earth is unavoidable. It's inevitable, but there's still time for you to repent. You can still see who I am. And so that's why Jesus says, with that beautiful probing question in verse 44, therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? That's an open invitation to enter into this riddle. Think about this. Now, you might remember that there were three offices described in Psalm 110. Jesus' office as king and as priest, but also as judge. You might be thinking, well, what about that third office? Well, that's actually part of his rule that is coming in the future. He's going to return as judge. But because of this coming reality, because it's going to happen, he actually has something to say to the people that are gathered around him there at that time, especially about the religious leaders that he's been sparring with, especially the scribes. So look at verses 45 through 47. It says this: and while the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and in places of honor in the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus tells the disciples about the future judgment of these scribes. So again, I'm pretty confident that in Jesus' mind, he's still in Psalm 110, that judging role is there at the end of that psalm. And again, it's coming as part of the future when he returns. But why is he singling out these scribes? Well, the phrase there, to devour widows' houses, in some way, a widow in the first century especially would be someone who needed help there. They didn't have typically ways of earning money on their own. Sometimes they would have the estate of their husband who left it behind. And what some of these unscrupulous scribes would do would be like, oh, you need help, don't you? Yeah, these are things you didn't deal with all the time before as a widow. Well, let me come in and help you. And they would actually extort these widows to the extent that they received much of the estate for themselves. It might have been something along the lines of, you can give to this ministry that we're doing. You can make a donation to the temple. You should give your things to the Lord. You know, it might have been very much like the word faith nonsense that we see on the airwaves and online today, where it's sort of like, you know, you need to give me money so that God will bless you. And the best way to show your faith is by how large your check is. For me, it's a very convenient way to approach things, right? So that's could have been what was happening. The point is, it was all cloaked with religious devotion, which made it all the more sick and twisted. And so the evil will be judged, On a grand scale, all evil will be judged by when Jesus returns. But he's saying these leaders of the religious community who actually used their position for personal profit, their punishment's going to be even greater, even heavier, given in proportion to their knowledge and in proportion to their twisting of the position that God gave them as shepherds and in proportion to their guilt. So Jesus is describing this judgment, and he's saying they're not going to get away with it, and they're going to receive a greater, notice, condemnation. Why? Again, because they're posing as shepherds, as leaders, as those who would care for these widows. So Jesus is saying, you who are opposing me now, realize this. This prophecy was already been declared, and I am this one who is David's son and David's Lord. And now you've got to come face to face with the fact. What that means is, this Messiah that you're anticipating, this Messiah who's coming, he's not simply here to give you your political outcome that you want. He's not here to give you the national kind of outcome that you're looking for. He's not here to kick Rome out. He's not here to take Caesar's place. No. He's actually God himself. King David spoke of him as his son and his Lord. He is David's greater son, the Lord God. And he's coming to save you from sin and from death and from hell. Way greater enemies than Rome. And he's coming back ultimately to make all things new. So for us, we need to take what we've learned now and go, how does this apply to our lives? How can we take, you know, this amazing thing that Jesus has brought forward in citing Psalm 110 and bringing about that riddle? How can we apply it to our lives? And so we would see here the riddle of the one who is David's son and David's Lord does several things. First, it provokes the proud. This riddle deliberately provokes the proud. There are those there in that moment, in that time, who are saying, I won't bow. I'm not going to bow to you because I have my own agenda. I want to do my own thing. And again, earlier when the religious leaders were asking Jesus, hey, who gave you the authority to do these things? They were mad. Why? Because Jesus was taking away this incredible business they had going. You know, when you came to the temple complex for Passover, oh yeah, you brought that animal to sacrifice. Here's the problem. That's not a temple certified animal. But I've got one for you right here. It's going to cost a little more, but it's really there's no blemish on it. And you can offer that now instead. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Oh, you brought money. Well, that's interesting, but you need to use the temple coinage instead. But don't worry, we have exchanges right over here. And for a small fee, wink, wink, nod, nod, you can get the proper coinage to actually carry out your giving here at the temple for Passover. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. So Jesus comes in and says, what have you done? You've taken my Father's house and you've turned it into a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And he cleared the whole thing. And now all of these people who had this system set up to make money and to, you know, support their prominent lifestyles, Jesus is cutting into it, and he's throwing it out, and they won't have it. And so when Jesus brings this psalm forward to them and shows them in the writings that they have no doubt memorized for themselves, even as a child, a passage they've known their whole life, and there's something there they've never seen before. And it's new, but it's been there the whole time. And not only that, it's outlining the very scheme that they're involved in while at the same time confronting them with that scheme, while at the same time calling them to repent. It's a stunning thing. And again, the riddle of the one who is David's son and David's Lord, it provokes the proud. In other words, those who won't bow. Secondly, it doesn't just provoke the proud. Well, one second, before we move on from that. Where are you at with what Jesus is declaring here today? Are you someone maybe who's saying, I won't bow? I want to do my own thing. I want to do it my own way. If that's the case, I need to, in all candor, warn you, especially in light of Psalm 110, you are voluntarily heading down a path to your own ultimate destruction. This is the day where Jesus cries out and says, humble yourself. You don't have the wherewithal. You don't have the answers. You need a Savior. This is the time to take your sins and go, Lord, I confess these to you. I admit that I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. And relinquish that to him and receive his gift of salvation. Believe in him. Instead of standing there in your pride saying, I don't need you. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you know the Bible. And maybe you've got all the right answers. Here's the other thing we all need to repent of. We don't need to not just repent of our sin. We also need to repent of our self-righteousness. Your knowledge. Your performance. Cannot save you. You need Jesus. The people he's confronting here, they know their Bible way better, I would venture to say, than anybody in this room. Well, the Old Testament. But it wasn't going to save them because it was not united by faith in the hearts of those who understood those things. So again, this riddle provokes the proud who won't bow. Will you bow? The riddle of the one who is David's son and David's Lord not only provokes the proud, it also warns the schemer. And if the one who is proud says, I won't bow, the schemer is the one who pretends to bow. You know, the person who's kind of doing one thing on the outside, but something else is happening on the inside. So I live one way. Well, I'm at church, so I act this way. But then when I'm at home with my family, I'm something else. Or at work, I'm something else. Or I'm in the neighborhood, I'm something else. The schemer is someone who has a desired end. I want to get something. I'm going to get it. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make that happen. In this case, again, we've got the scribes. And the Pharisees, what are they scheming to do? Kill him. How are they willing to do that? A sham trial. They'll set it up. Again, we've referenced this already. You read through the gospel accounts. He's innocent. He's innocent by everyone who sees him, who knows him, who talks to him. Even at the very end, a battle-hardened centurion is standing there and he says, surely this was the Son of God. And yet, these people have their agenda. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And rather than being taken aback and going, what, was he really dead? Yeah, 3 days. What, the body should have been stinking by that time. And yet Jesus called him out of the tomb. Rather than going, whoa, they go, man, it's gonna be harder to kill him now. Great. Again, they're scheming. What about your life? Are you someone? Maybe you're saying, no, I it's really important to me to kind of follow him, maybe follow him, or maybe you're just involved in things related to him because you want to get your own goal, your own desire, your own end. We need to be careful of pretending to bow. And this riddle of the one who is David's son and David's Lord warns us against that. The riddle of the one who is David's son and David's Lord provokes the proud who won't bow, warns the schemer who pretends to bow, but lastly, it also strengthens the surrendered. It strengthens the surrendered. And we would say the surrendered are the ones who truly bow. They really do. And the picture we see of the surrendered, if we look at the New Testament as a whole, it's a very fascinating thing. I think the Sermon on the Mount is a great place to go for that. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's this way in which the surrendered, they're needy and humble. They realize the only thing I'm bringing to this whole thing of salvation is the sin that needs to be forgiven. I need his grace. I need his cleansing. I need his righteousness, not mine, which are really filthy rags, the Bible tells us. So these surrendered ones, they're needy and humble, they're convicted, and yet they're cleansed. So there's a conviction of sin. That's even why I think Jesus says, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn. There's an understanding that I'm a sinner. I don't live up to God's commands. And the truth is, maybe you've been walking with Jesus for many years. Do you realize this? You are still, in fact, only forgiven by the grace of God. I'm going to say that again. You are only forgiven by the grace of God. I read an essay recently. I really appreciated it. Written by a guy named Rod Rosenblatt. And he kind of was talking about how, you know, very often in Christian circles, there's a sort of, I was saved by grace. And then somehow the implication in our lives is that now I'm going to live this way so I can secure God's forgiveness. I can secure God's acceptance. I can secure God's favor. I can experience assurance, etc. And he kind of unveils how that's just not what the New Testament teaches. And I love the title of his essay because it's this. Jesus died for the sins of Christians too. Whoa. and we've got to be understanding that. There's a conviction that comes of our sin, yes, but there's a cleansing. For the ones who are surrendered, there's this cleansing that we've received from Christ by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 again. When we were still dead in our trespass and sin, God made us alive, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. So that no one can boast. And then, yes, has he given us good works that he's appointed for us to walk in? Of course, but that happens afterwards. That is not what causes us to have our standing before God. That is not what causes us to have our acceptance before God. And we got to be very careful to not confuse those things. That's sanctification. That is not justification. God's declaration judicially that you are righteous. So these surrendered ones, they're needy and humble, they're convicted yet cleansed, they're dependent and joyful. That's the other thing. So we're completely dependent upon God for everything. I love how someone said this, maybe you can tell me who said it, I don't know, but this is every beat of our hearts is borrowed from him. I think a hymn writer said that. It's borrowed from him, that's not ours. Every moment that we're here, it's a gift from him. There's a sense in which we're utterly dependent upon him for everything. And in that dependence, then, that's where we find joy. I think a lot of times we think, especially as Americans, well, you know, hey, we got to go out there and work hard. And again, there's stuff to working hard. It's important. Don't get me wrong. It's a biblical principle. But here's the thing. When it comes to our relationship with God, we are coming to him needy. And you know what? He doesn't go, well, come on, get your act together and then maybe. There's no reluctance in his heart. No, he loves it when we come to him open-handed, empty-handed and say, Lord, I need you. And he says, I am, through Christ, your heavenly Father. And I am more than thrilled and eager to bestow upon you the lavish blessings of salvation. And that's the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, by the way. If you want to really get into what are my blessings that I receive from God, what's this beautiful treasure of salvation that God's given us in Christ, read Ephesians 1. It's stunning. So there's a dependence. We have nothing in and of ourselves to bring. we said this before, we're like wounded medics on the battlefield, okay? We've got nothing in and of ourselves to help anybody, but we know where to go for help. And that's Jesus. So there's dependence, there's joyfulness. And here's the thing. So like, when we're surrendered and we're strengthened by him, we're needy and humble, we're convicted and cleansed, we're dependent and joyful, and then we're courageous and bold. When we're surrendered to God in this way, it all of a sudden gives us like courage. Why? Because we're secure in him. We're completely needy. We got nothing in and of ourselves to offer, but he has us firmly in his grip. And because of that, nothing can separate us from his love, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing. We cannot be separated from his love. And because that is so full, and because that is so poured out upon us in a way that's not dependent on what we do, who we are, is all because of who he is. And because of that, we have courage. I mean, think about this, the Great Commission even. When Jesus describes that in Matthew 28, it's very much connected actually to an application of Psalm 110. Because look at what he says. Remember, we've seen how he is exalted to the Father's right hand. This happened at his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. The book of Hebrews unfolds this beautifully. He is at his right hand even now, ruling, interceding for us as priest. But here's what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Isn't that something? I think sometimes we just read, go make disciples of all the nations. Okay, I better go do that. All right, go do that. But there's a phrase before it that frames the whole thing. I don't know about you. Man, I don't want to go out there and make disciples of all the nations without this reality that all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus in heaven and on earth. But knowing that, okay, let's go. That's what fuels our zeal, our enthusiasm. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, because of that, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I love how he ends with this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's very similar to the way the Lord sent Moses out. We've talked about this before. Moses is like, who should I say sent me? And the Lord just says to him, tell them the I am, Yahweh sent you. And in saying Yahweh, I am, the Hebrew verb to be, he's saying I am pre-existent, I exist now, I exist into the future, I am eternally existent, unlike you as a creature, Moses. I am sent you. But he's also saying to Moses, don't be afraid because I am with you. And here Jesus, as he commissions us, what does he say? All authority has been given to me. Oh, really? Well, how much authority is that? That would be all. Hard stop. He describes it a little more later, right? When he says, well, all authority, okay, in heaven and on earth. Mm-hmm. Okay, so from that, I look up into the heavens, all right? That's like the universe and earth. Okay, so all authority, heaven and earth, is mine. Go. And yet remember this. Know that you're not alone. You're never alone. If you're a child of God, if you've come to him, to the Father, through Jesus the Son, you are never alone. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So this riddle we've received today provokes the proud, warns the schemer, and strengthens the surrender. Are we surrendered? As we think on these things, let's again run to the one who graciously gave his life to rescue the proud, the schemers, and those who wrestle with surrendering. Let's run to him, the one who knew no sin, but who became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's go and seek him together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to receive this riddle, and that you would cause us to become all that you've called us to be as your children, resting fully in your finished work. For you are the one who said there on the cross, as you gave up your spirit, dying in our place as the substitutionary lamb who takes away the sin of the world, you're the one who said, "It is finished." So in light of your finished work and in light of our full acceptance in you, grace us to live out our joyful calling to walk with you and to call others to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.